Good morning. It has truly been a blessing to be with you. There's nothing I enjoy more than to be where people's hearts are focused on God with wholehearted reverence and enthusiastic response to what he has for us. I was thinking when Brother Nelson was talking this morning about the miracle of God sustaining the creation he made. I don't know if you're aware of it, but if you look at the atom, I think this is probably the helium atom. And in the center, here these are electrons. They're electrically negatively charged. And then you have these protons in the middle, and they're positively charged. So what should happen to those two protons? What happens if you have two like things of like charge together? They repel. They should fly apart. In fact, the very opposite is true. They are so tightly joined that you have to build powerful atom smashers to get them apart. It's a very difficult thing to get them apart. There's something very powerful holding together two things that should not be together. And I asked my good friend Lester Showalter, who has studied this all his life, what do the scientists say hold those two things together? And he says, they don't know. They really don't know. They have theories. They think there must be some very strong invisible bands tying them together. Well, that's a nice piece of science fiction. The science is always talking about wanting to believe only what they can see and prove. You know what I believe? The Bible says that in him all things consist, and that word consist is cohere. I believe Jesus directly is holding the atoms together, and they're the building blocks of the whole universe. And when he releases his hold on them, what the Bible describes will take place. The whole thing will just turn into a fireball. And, I talked to a lot of scientists on the phone line. They're so committed to what they can prove and see, but there's so many things like this, and we could talk about more of them, that they do not base their views on observable evidence. I tell them that it's observable that you never get information arranged without an intelligent being doing it. Information never arranges itself, and yet their whole theory is based on the fact that information got arranged on its own. And there's so much of what they believe that is not based on observation. Well, now I'm way off what I want to talk about this morning. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 5? But I couldn't help make that comment because the very basic building blocks of the universe should not be there. They should have flown apart. All right. I want to talk about the kingdom of God. You know, the first 9 words of Jesus' ministry were repent. And if you listen to the popular gospel of the day, and even as it often is preached among us, you would think that what would follow that would be repent if you want to go to heaven, or repent if you want to escape hell. And that is certainly true. I want to make it very clear. I believe that, with all my heart, what you would say along that line. But that's not exactly what Jesus said. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you follow through with Jesus' teachings, he's talking more about getting heaven to earth than he's talking about getting people to heaven. And yet, much of our preaching, especially revival preaching, and the gospel songs we sing, are focused on getting us to heaven. And obviously, that's what we all want, finally, and what God wants us to experience. And I want you to, right at the beginning, to make it clear, I'm not minimizing that in the least. But I really believe when they call me and ask me, what do I have to do to get to heaven? I have begun to say to them, you have to join the kingdom of heaven now. It's not a matter of getting a ticket or some magical formula that you have to fulfill to get to heaven. You have to join God's kingdom now. It's interesting to me that when you move into the epistles where you have the description of God's kingdom, which basically is the church here and now, there's almost nothing said about people going to heaven. Did you ever notice that? Read the book of Ephesians. Paul's not saying you need to do this so you can go to heaven. You know, if people do this, go to heaven. there's almost no emphasis whatsoever on that aspect of the Christian's experience. The emphasis is on a realization of God's kingdom here. We sang it, "Dear as the apple of thine eye." I think that was in one of the songs we sang this morning. Our late pastor, Lynn Martin, used to say, "You be careful how you treat the church. There is nothing on this earth that has God's attention more than that. And if you defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy," the Bible says. I'm amazed at how people are so careless with their relationship with the church. They do things that defile the church. They do things that lead astray. They do things that cause all kinds of problems. And they seem to do it with impunity, as if they don't care what happens to the church as a result of their actions. I like to think in every decision I make, what effect is this going to have on the kingdom of heaven? What's going to do? Is it going to build it up? Is it going to make it the heaven on earth that God wants the world to see? And so I'm belaboring that a little bit. But when you follow what Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," you'll see that that was his emphasis the whole way through. Every time he describes the content of his message, it's the kingdom of heaven. In fact, just a couple of verses after that first statement in his ministry, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." The two most important utterances of Jesus probably were this Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes, and the Lord's Prayer. They both begin and end with kingdom, both of them. It's interesting. Half of the parables are about the kingdom. And speaking of the end, he says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations, and then shall the end come." But it's interesting that even early in the church, the creeds completely miss this. The Apostles' Creed starts out with the birth of Christ, and then immediately you're with the death of Christ. And I'm saying to myself, does the creed have nothing to say about what most of the Gospels record? Do they speak only to are we only to focus on the first two chapters and the last two chapters of each of the Gospels? That whole section in between is all about the kingdom and all about what kind of life we are supposed to exemplify in that kingdom. The gospel, and here's my concern. To me, the gospel has been changed into what I call a save me gospel. It's all about me getting to heaven. And like I said, a lot of the preaching I heard growing up, I never heard a sermon on the kingdom, never. In all of my life growing up, I never heard a sermon on this. It was all about you need to get saved so you can go to heaven. And like I said, I'm not minimizing that. But that's not what the focus is. We are saved, could I put this in perspective, as a means to an end, not an end in itself. God wants a redeemed society. He can't have a redeemed society until he redeems people. So man's personal redemption is very important. I don't want to minimize that, but it's not an end in itself. In fact, Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, what'll happen? You'll lose it. I grew up with 30 young people more or less my age, and they've all lost it except one, as far as I know. The save me gospel will not get us through. We need to get back to a kingdom gospel, that what God wants on this earth is a society of redeemed people. He's always wanted a people. In the Old Testament, he wanted a group of people who demonstrated what a nation looks like, whose God is the Lord. And imperfect as that nation was, the Queen of Sheba came to visit, and she said, "I never saw anything like this. Only half of this was told in my country. There's no nation like this on earth. There's no people who are so blessed. There's no nation that has laws so just as this nation." That's what God wanted the world to see, only a whole lot better than what Israel did. But God has always wanted a people to demonstrate what he had in mind at the beginning. And now that Jesus died on the cross and resurrected, and the Holy Spirit has come, he's made it possible for us to actually realize that ideal, what human beings were supposed to be from the very beginning. It won't be perfect because we live in a sin-cursed world and we're still in the flesh. But it can be credible, because those people will live in repentance. When they make mistakes, they'll respond properly. And the world will be able to see a credible picture of what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed the king. And that's the challenge I want to leave for this congregation. That's the picture God wants the people at Creston to see. In this little community, they should be able to look at it and say, you know, if everybody lived the way those people live, the ideals that I carry in my own heart for what society should be would be fulfilled. In fact, that's why Bernie Sanders in our country has such an appeal, because he's talking about an equitable society. And so when I describe the kingdom of God, they sometimes say to me, you must have voted for Bernie. And I say, no, I don't believe in his program. Some of the ideals he has are very similar to what Jesus taught. But it can't be fulfilled till self is dealt with. Because if self isn't dealt with, it turns into a nightmare where a few people preach equality and somehow everybody's money ends up in their own pockets. And we see in history that's been a disaster, whether it's the Soviet Union or China or Castro or whatever. And I tell them that only when selfishness is dealt with, only when Jesus is exalted as king, can these ideals ever be fulfilled. And the only person who can deal with selfishness is Jesus. So if you want what Bernie's talking about or something that resembles that, then Jesus has to be the king. And you have to, well, let's get on with what we were going to talk about. I wanted to look at this first part of the Sermon on the Mount because I was always perplexed. As a boy growing up and as a young man, in fact, for many years, I was perplexed as to why the most significant teaching of Jesus, which is the Sermon on the Mount, did not begin with the new birth. Did that ever perplex you? Why wouldn't he have said, you must be born again here at the beginning and give some description of that before he went into his teachings? And then I realized it. That's exactly what he did. To me, these so-called Beatitudes are a blow-by-blow description of the new birth. You see, the new birth is not an event. The world has made it an event. They come up and say, are you born again? As if you could put that date on the calendar. Well, I hope you could put a date on the calendar. Well, if you can't put a date on the calendar, at least I hope you should remember the day when you turn from self and surrender to Christ. It does have a beginning, please. I understand that. But it's a process. It's a process. That new birth just keeps being birthed in us, just constantly. And this, what you have here in the Beatitudes, is a description of that process. And it just keeps cycling from one to the next, and we'll look at that. And so I'm so thankful for this. We call it the Beatitudes. I call it the steps in the new birth. That's what I call this passage. The word blessed here is often looked at as how wonderful it's going to be. Actually, it's blessing like Jacob bestowed upon, Isaac bestowed upon Jacob, or Jacob bestowed upon his sons. It's something bestowed. God says, if you live this way, I bestow blessing upon you. Okay? So, let's take a look now at this passage, and we'll try to give it some practical application. Salvation is not only an event. It does have a beginning, but it is a process. And that's what the world has missed. They've made an event, and that's why when they say, are you saved? They're talking about an event. And now you have a ticket, it's signed, sealed, and delivered, and in its worst form, it says nobody can take that ticket from you. It's all focused on somehow getting a passage to heaven. When Jesus is talking about the realization of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray it, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And that's what God wants. So what I'd like to leave this congregation with if the whole way through these messages, and when I leave, I hope the thing that's ringing in your mind is we are a kingdom of heaven. We are a society of the redeemed. We are here to demonstrate the ideal society to the world, what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed the king. We're not here individually trying to get to heaven. That's not our primary purpose. Your primary purpose is to be part of the kingdom of heaven, and if you're part of the kingdom of heaven, you'll always be with the kingdom of heaven when you pass from this life. So that'll take care of itself. Have I made myself clear? But our focus should be on the kingdom of heaven here and now, a society of the redeemed, as I said. So let's look at this first step. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to confess our absolute dependence upon God. Okay? Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And the person who enters the kingdom of heaven has come to that realization in his life. He's come totally to the end of himself. He knows that if Jesus doesn't do something for him, it's not going to happen. And so he's ready to make a total surrender to Christ. Someone has said that in every heart there is a throne and a cross. And before a person enters the kingdom of heaven, self is on the throne, Christ is on the cross. And the way this step is defined best is by saying that this person has taken self off the throne, has put self on the cross, and has put Christ on the throne. It's the best way I know to describe this situation, that Christ now has taken complete control of the life, and self is on the cross, and self stays on the cross. The problem is people keep getting down off this cross. But Jesus said, or not Jesus, it was one of the epistle writers said, that we have to take up our, I think Jesus did say, we have to take up our cross daily. So what does that mean? Well, let's suppose that this way is self and this way is Christ, the way of Christ. So you're going along on your own way, and all of a sudden you realize that something Jesus said intersects. It's this way, not this way. And so you, in every decision where you sense that, you make that change. And you allow self to be crucified in this decision, and you take Christ's way. And that's why the reason we have to do that every day is because we're making decisions all day, every day. And in many of those decisions, we have to allow our way to be corrected by Christ's way. And so this is indeed the way of the cross. After this change, this is the process that continues throughout life. That in all of our decisions, in all of our words, in all of our actions, in all of our thoughts, in all of our goals, in all of our motivations, we allow our way to be conditioned and corrected by the way of Christ. And so it says the person who has made this change and has taken up this way of life, that person enters the kingdom. So here you have the beginning of the new birth. You have the first step. This he says, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. This is how you get into the kingdom, all right? So it's a matter of self-renunciation. That should not be surprising, because that actually is the truth about all of our progress in life. Even the scientists have to sit down before the facts as if they know nothing. I think of Louis Pasteur. Louis Pasteur was a chemist. And before Louis Pasteur, people had superstitions about how diseases came into existence. And then Louis Pasteur, one time looking through his microscope, he saw these little moving things, and he realized that there were microorganisms that were causing this problem. And he made this great discovery. So he went to the doctors, and he said, in your hospitals, one-third of your people die. And I'll tell you why. Because you're examining people with unwashed hands, and you're carrying these little microbes that I saw, you're carrying them from one person to another. And the doctors ridiculed him. They said, you're a chemist. You're not a doctor. You don't know what you're talking about. And they kept doing what they were doing, because they would not get down off of their own ideas and let some other greater truth dominate their lives. And I'm just saying that this is a principle that carries through all of life. We have to allow the authority that's beyond us to take control of our lives and condition us so that we become realistic people. Jesus did this himself. If you study John 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, seven chapters in a row, you will find Jesus saying, I don't do my own will. I only do what the Father tells me to do. My meat is to do his will. There's a verse in every one of those chapters that says that. This was Jesus' way of life. He's not asking us to do something he himself did not do. He lived totally under the will of his Father. He determined to have no will of his own, but to do only what his Father told him to do. And so he's telling us here in this very first blessed statement that we enter the kingdom when we come to that place in life. I have a brother who's out there in the world, and I pray, Lord, bring him to the end where he can say, I'm finished. And until that happens, there's no hope for him. There was no hope for me till that happened. There's no hope for you till that happens. So that's how we get into the kingdom. And I like the next verse, because it says, immediately our perspective changes. Blessed are they that mourn. Before that change in life, we had a pretty good opinion of ourselves. We had a pretty positive opinion of what the world has to offer. We had a pretty wrong concept of God. But after this happens, we all of a sudden see God for who he is. Isaiah said he saw him high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Well, the train of a person's garment is just his hem. And all that glorious presence of God in the temple was only the hem of his garment. And Isaiah saw that God was something much higher and much greater than that. So our eyes get open and we see God as he truly is. We see ourselves as we truly are. We see the world as it truly is. And it's not a pretty picture. And we find ourselves mourning. We find ourselves sad. We find ourselves with genuine sorrow. God, I'm a sinner. The world is full of illusion. And you are so holy, I don't know how I can relate to you. And he says, with that perspective, we can begin to make a difference. We can begin to be comforted. We can begin to see God do something in our lives. We can begin to see God do something in the lives of the people we influence when we begin to mourn. You know, the Bible says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth because we will lay it to heart. We're talking about realism here. When a person finally has this experience, he becomes a realist. He sees things as they truly are and begins to respond accordingly, and good things begin to happen. The story is told of Sam Hadley, who was the director of the Bowery Mission. Have any of you ever been to the Bowery in New York? Anybody ever been there? Well, that's the place where it all ends for many people. You'll go there and you'll see people who are millionaires lying on the street drunk with nothing. They come to their end. Sam Hadley was once one of those men, and he got gloriously converted and became the director of the mission. And one day, Charles Alexander, who was the singer for Billy Sunday, visited the Bowery Mission to sing in one of their services. Thank you very much. Why don't you just set it there on the table? And so Charles Alexander sang in the meeting, and then he said to Sam Hadley, he said, would you take me a tour? Would you give me a tour of the Bowery? I'd like to see what's here. Sam Hadley said, sure. So he took him, he showed him the houses of prostitution, he showed him the drunks lying in the street, he showed him the all of the awful stuff that happens there on the Bowery. And then they went back to the Bowery, and Charles Alexander prepared to go home. He went around the corner to catch his bus, and then he heard somebody crying. He went back around the corner, and there was Sam Hadley leaning against a lamppost, just crying his heart out. He said, oh God, the sin of this city breaks my heart. And that's the response God wants us to have toward the world, toward all that is unlike God and all that is unlike Christ. And that happens once this takes place. If that doesn't happen, then I have a question whether this has taken place. If we still think the world has something to offer and we're enamored by something that it has, if we still think we're pretty good people, if we play live life as if God is some sort of a divine Santa Claus, then this has not taken place. Because when this takes place, we all of a sudden see with realism and we begin to respond accordingly. This is a strong Greek word. There are two words for mourning. One of them just simply means a lament. This one is the word that means the bitterest sorrow that life can give. It's Jacob weeping uncontrollably, not able to be comforted because of Joseph's supposed death. That's what this word is. So it's a very strong response of realism to what's happening in the world, which is a very sad situation. Well, the next, I wanted to give this yet. William Booth, who was the leader of the Salvation Army, one time got a telegram from one of the people out there, and they said, we've been working in this part of the city, and we don't have one convert. Could you give us a suggestion? And so William Booth sent two words back, try tears. The story is told of a singer who stood up and sang beautiful solo, and somebody said to another professional singer who was listening, what did you think? He said, that was a beautiful solo. But it'll be much more beautiful once God does something to her to break her heart. When she truly experiences the realities of life, then that song will be even more beautiful. Oh, the bliss of the man whose heart is broken for the world's suffering and for his own sin, for out of his sorrow he will find the joy of God. Blessed are the meek. Well, this person, I said, has come to terms with reality. And one of the things he's come to terms with is he's come to terms with himself. And he's no longer standing up here looking down on everybody else. He's no longer wanting to control everybody else's lives. He realizes his own deep need and that the people he's relating to have the same need. And he's no better than they are in himself. And so he takes a very, very, very meek, gentle, kind attitude toward people. This word meek means gentle. It means a person who's maybe a strong personality, but he's a gentle person. He doesn't hurt people. This is the one that convicts me the most. I'm a strong personality, and the thing that causes me the most grief as I look back over my life are situations that I remember where I hurt people, and unnecessarily so, because I was, you know, this person is not that kind of person. The person who's had this happen to them and the process of the new birth is working its work in his life, takes a right attitude toward himself and sees other people in relation to him in a way that he knows that he should treat them with the same kindness and the same gentleness and the same forgiveness and the same care that people have had to treat him or should be treating him or need to treat him. Somebody has said it's anger on a leash. It's a strong person, but he never uses that strength to hurt other people. The Bible says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh the city. This person really has come to the place where he trusts God. He knows he doesn't have to straighten other people out. He doesn't have to manipulate other people. He doesn't have to set all the wrongs right. He knows that if he does what's right, he can trust God to take care of the problems. He doesn't have to manipulate and make people listen and all of that. Now, you know, if we're talking about children, of course we need to discipline children, especially in our work with adults. We perhaps need to confront somebody, but it should be done in a spirit of meekness. The Bible teaches that. Be done in a spirit of meekness, knowing that we have that many of the same needs, and we should communicate that. Look, I'm not saying that you're worse than I am. I have these same problems, and I've had to struggle with them, and this is what I've had to do in my life, and this is what God has had to do. And won't you please begin to respond the way you should so God can do in your life what he wants to do. That approach to people, if we hurt people, and we will, when you tell the truth to people, they get wounded. But let's make sure that the truth is what hurts them, not the way we handled it, the way we approach them. Let's let that not be hurtful. I'm not talking about somebody who lies down and just lets everybody walk over them and never takes a stand. No, this person's a strong person. You won't get him to change if he's doing God's will. You can burn him at the stake, and that won't change him. He's very strong, but he's harmless. He's a harmless person. People know they can be around him. He's safe. He doesn't lash out all of a sudden and cause trouble by his attitude. Oh, the bliss, I'm quoting again. Oh, the bliss of the man who in every instinct and impulse has every instinct and impulse and passion under control because he himself is God-controlled, who has the humility to realize his own ignorance and his own weaknesses. For such a man is king among men. Did you see the promise? There's a promise with every one of these. The meek shall inherit the earth. You wouldn't expect that. You would expect the meek person to be someone that somebody walks over. But it says he shall inherit the earth. What's he talking about, he shall inherit the earth? It means this man is truly a king. He will have more influence than the man who isn't meek. I'll give you an example. Our Anabaptist, let me go back to the early church. The early church, the first Christians, were persecuted terribly by the Roman government and by the Jews. The Roman government especially tried to obliterate Christianity before it ever began by seven waves of persecution. And yet, the Christians not only survived, but they won the heart of the Roman Empire within 200 years. Without killing, they did it by dying. They did it by serving. The Anabaptists did the same thing. The Anabaptists were the first people in modern history after the church and the state had been together for 1,000 years and the church used the state to persecute those who disagreed. The Anabaptists were the first people in modern history to say church and state should be separate, there should be voluntary church membership, there should be freedom of conscience and adult baptism. That became the heritage of all of Western civilization. How? By dying, by serving. It was not done by armies. Somebody has said, beware of the terrible meek. If you go up against a truly meek person, beware. The meek shall inherit the earth. They're the ones that will have the influence when it's all said and done. So, blessed are the meek. I want to be meek. Like I said, this is the one I've had to work on the hardest. There's nothing in me that naturally responds with meekness. If you see any meekness out of me, just you give all the credit to God, because that's where it has to be. All right. Well, the next one is, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Okay, at this point in the person's, we're looking at these as characteristics that give, one gives way to the next, to the next, to the next. So this person begins to see some of the effect of right living. And he says, I want more of that. I want to be more this way. I'm beginning to see reality. I'm beginning to see how it works. I'm beginning to see that when you do what's right, there's a tremendous power. There's a tremendous influence. There's just a tremendous blessing poured out upon. So I want more of this. I want to be right. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And righteousness is nothing more than right living. I want to do what's right. I want to say the right thing. I want to do the right thing. I don't want in any way hinder God's grace working in my life. I want this more than anything else in the world. Did you see the promise? He shall be filled. The word for filled here in the Greek is gorged. What does the word gorged mean? Come on. What?
Overfilled.
Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Gorged means stuffed, more than full. That's the reward of a man who passionately wants more than anything else in the world to be right. Because he's seen the beauty of righteousness. I had a friend who had a friend, this came third-handed to me, who traveled in the Holy Lands, and he had a little Peugeot, which is a French vehicle, and it quit. And he took it to a garage. The mechanic was a little Hebrew mechanic, and he worked around the engine. And he said, now start it up. Let's see how it runs. And he said, I started up the car, and it sounded like a kitten purring. It just was perfect. And the Hebrew mechanic's description was, the Hebrew word for righteous. I like that. Righteousness is when everything is functioning in perfect harmony and life just purrs like a kitten or sounds like a sewing machine that's running the way it's supposed to. Okay, I like that picture. All right. But why is it true that righteousness fulfills us so? Because that's what we were made to be. Righteousness satisfies us because that's what we're made to be. We weren't made to hate. We weren't made to envy. We weren't made to be unforgiving. We weren't made to be immoral. We weren't made to do any of those things. And when we do them, it's like putting sand into the machinery. The Bible says enviness is a rottenness to the bones. It even affects us physically. Modern science thinks they've discovered psychosomatic illness, where our psychology causes our body to be ill. The Bible had that long before the scientists discovered it. It says that when you sin, the physical body itself is threatened and breaks down. Dr. Hess, who was our German Baptist doctor, told a friend of mine one time, 80% of my clients, and almost all his clients were Mennonites or German Baptists or Brethren in Christ, they were all plain people pretty much. He said, 80% of my clients are sick, not primarily because of the pathogen. He said, most of them are sick because they lived in a way that broke down their resistance and then they got sick. He saw Mennonites living under all this stress. You know, we're all Russian Mennonites. rushing around and all nervous and frustrated and stressed out and so on. Well, that's a good precondition for getting sick. And he saw that Mennonites had many of these characteristics, and he looked at their lives, and he said, 80% of them are sick because they did not live the way they should. Not that they were great sinners, but they just were not living life with the harmony that God intended. You know, when you do something you weren't made to do, you can't succeed. It's like going out saying, I need a handful of stone dust, maybe for a science experiment or something. You're not going to go and purchase stone dust if you only need a handful. So you go out to the driveway and you get yourself some stones. And you come in, you turn on the blender, and you put the stones in the blender to make yourself a handful of stone dust. What's going to happen? You're not going to have any stone dust, and you're not going to have any blender. The blender was not made to create stone dust. Or it's like some man goes and purchases a new hay baler, and he goes home and he says, well, the first project we need here is to bale up that pile of scrap iron. Well, that's what we do. Young men especially. Think about that. When you're tempted to sin, you're putting scrap iron into the baler. You're putting stones into the blender. And all he's saying here is when we do what we're made to do, we are fulfilled. How many of you have ever gone to, you were tired and you had a headache and you sooner stay home, but you went and did something that you knew God wanted you to do for somebody else? That exhilaration you sense when you've done that. It's because you've done what you were supposed to do. Okay? And that's all he's saying here. In fact, he's saying quite a bit here. He's saying, blessed are those who have a passion to do what's right, because in doing what's right, they're fulfilling the purpose God had for them, and they will be fulfilled because they're doing what they were made to do. Now, that's not saying we'll always get accomplished we should get accomplished. In fact, God said to David one time, he said, you're not going to build the temple, but I'm happy that it was in your heart. I'm happy that you wanted to do that. I'm happy that you started pursuing it. And of course, then God stopped him. So God wants the person who's passionately committed to doing what's right. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. Nothing ever comes between us and God. His blood just continually cleanses us. Doing what's wrong is a little bit like ending a song on T. Can you imagine if we had a song in the hymnal that ended on the melody ended on T? The story is told of Mozart, who loved to come home at night. His father, Leopold, was a musician too. He loved to come home at night, sit down at the piano and play a song. And then at the end, he would play chords that were rising to a conclusion. And then he'd stop the note before the conclusion and go to bed. And his poor father, Leopold, would lie in bed and toss and turn and toss and turn and could not sleep. So he went downstairs and played the last chord. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about playing the last chord, playing life, living it the way it's supposed to be lived. And it says we will be fulfilled. Otherwise, we'll be like Leopold tossing on his bed and we'll wonder why. Blessed are the merciful. What does this mean? Well, it means a propensity for pity. We have trouble sometimes hardening our hearts, especially if other people are wronging us or other people are doing what they're not supposed to be doing. Well, the Bible tells us we're to have bowels of mercy. I remember as a young person, I thought, bowels, that's a pretty earthy term to be in the Bible. Why did the Bible use that term? Well, it uses that term because that's exactly what it means. Blessed is the person who cares so much about other people that he actually feels it physically. Have you ever been so concerned about something that you could not eat? Your digestive system was not working properly. If you tried to eat, it didn't stay down, or it went through quicker than it should have. That's literally what it's talking about. A person who cares so much about other people, he actually registers some response physically. Blessed are the merciful. We don't tend to be merciful. Somebody has said when people get under your skin, you need to get under their skin. You need to understand where they're coming from. Bowels of compassion. God is rich in mercy. Luke 6:35. God loves mercy. Micah 7:18. He sent his son not to condemn the world, which he could have. He came to be a merciful person. This person is quick to forgive. This person is slow to criticize. This person never condemns. In his dealings with other people, he's always motivated by tenderness and pity, wanting to help, and making sure he doesn't hurt. It's related sort of to meekness. Righteousness and mercy must walk together. And when they walk together, they're beautiful. When they walk separately, it's not good. Righteousness without mercy is harsh and ugly. The story is told of a committee that went to meet the new pastor at the train station. And they'd never met him. They didn't know who he was going to be. So they looked around to try to decide which one looked like a pastor. So they saw this man that looked sort of unhappy and a little bit sour-faced. And they figured he must be the pastor. So they went and said, "Are you our new pastor?" He said, "No." He said, "It's my indigestion that makes me look this way." But that's the picture a lot of people have of Christians, sort of unhappy people, unmerciful people, harsh people. So that's what happens when you have righteousness without mercy. If you have mercy without righteousness, it's syrupy and sentimental, and it's not worth, it's sort of worthless. But if you put those two together, you have something very beautiful. Now, I don't know if you folks ever read any of Shakespeare, but I like his stories. They are so realistic. So I'm going to tell you one. How many of you have ever read The Merchant of Venice? All right, one person. Now, you may not, if you don't read Shakespeare directly, go get a children's version of it that tells you the story without the poetry. Although it's the poetry that's always intriguing, because Shakespeare had a way of saying things that was just perfect. Here's one. "To thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night the day. Thou canst not then be false to any man." And I could quote you some others. But anyway, he tells this story of the Merchant of Venice. His name was Antonio. And he was a rich merchant. And he had ships that went out and brought back treasures. And he had a friend that was getting married, and he wanted to give a very expensive gift to his friend. But he had just equipped his ships and sent them out, so he was cash poor. All his money was in the ships. But they would be coming back, and then he could pay back the loan. So he went to Shylock, who was the Jewish moneylender, and he asked him if he could borrow money. And Shylock said, "Yes, you can." He said, "Well, I'll pay you back handsomely on such and such a date." And so they made this agreement. And then Shylock said, "Oh, look, we'll just put this in the contract. If you don't pay me back on time, I'll have a pound of your flesh." And then he laughed as if it was a joke, and Antonio thought it was a joke. But when the day came to pay back the loan, he got the news that his ships had perished, and he was not going to have any money. And so he goes to Shylock and pleads for mercy. And Shylock then pulls out the contract, and he realizes that that little thing that he thought was a joke was not. Shylock hated him and really wanted to destroy him secretly. That was what was in his heart, and now it comes out. He wants his pound of flesh. So they go to the judge, and the judge looks at the contract and says, "Yes, that's what it says. But Shylock, can't you have mercy on him?" "No." Everybody in the courtroom is pleading for him to have mercy, that this is ridiculous. But he says, "I will have my pound of flesh." So the judge says, "All right, Antonio, you have no choice. To get ready for this." So he starts to take off his clothing, and Shylock's over there sharpening his knife. And in walks two judges. And the first one said, "Let me see this contract." So he looks at the contract and he says, "Yes, Shylock, it says you can have a pound of his flesh. But if you cut one smidgen more than a pound, you forfeit your life. You can't have more than a pound. Furthermore, it doesn't say that you can have any blood. So if you draw any blood when you cut this," and he was planning to cut his heart out, of course, "if you draw shed any blood, you forfeit your life. And furthermore, it says you can have a pound of flesh, but it doesn't say you can have his life. So if he dies, you die." And then Shylock is pleading for mercy. And then we have Portia, who is the friend's wife. It turns out that the two judges were two women who had gone to a judge and had gotten advice. And the one was Antonio's wife, and the other one was the wife of the friend. And the wife of the friend, whose name was Portia, says this, and this is a famous quality of mercy quote from The Merchant of Venice. "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain of heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throne monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute of awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above the sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And here's the famous quote. An earthly power then doth show like as God's when mercy seasons justice. I like that. What's the promise here? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The story is told of Sundar Singh, who was a famous pastor in India. He and a friend one time were going up across the Himalayas to another village to preach the gospel. And they hadn't dressed warm enough, and a storm came up, and they both thought they were going to freeze. And lo and behold, they saw a man along the path. Sundar Singh puts his ear down and says, "This man is still alive. We need to take him with us." His friend said, "If we take him with us, we will all die." And Sundar Singh said, "Well, I don't know about that, but we can't let this man lie here." The friend walks on by himself. Sundar Singh has to himself take up this man, put him on his shoulder, and trudge up the mountain with his heavy burden. And soon he becomes very warm with the exertion. And soon the man becomes warm with his exertion. And pretty soon the two of them are walking side by side. And then they come upon another form in the snow. And that man is dead. And it's the man who walked on by himself. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? It means a heart that has no mixture. God is the only thing that's controlling the heart. And I refer you to a word that many people don't understand, in our day especially. That is the old English word. Look it up in your dictionary. That is the old English word for worship. This actually should have an apostrophe in here. It has to do with your values. It's not what is right or wrong. It's what is most important to you. And I think one of our problems sometimes is we think of Christianity in terms of what is right and wrong. And we should. Christians are moral people. But there's another aspect of Christian faith that I don't think we give enough attention to, and that is what is most important. Two things that perhaps neither one is wrong, but which is most important. And for this person, God, in everything, is number one. It behooves us to figure out what we really do worship. What is number one in my life? If I really want to know that, all I have to do is ask my wife, ask my children, ask the people I work with, what gets me the most excited? Because you see, your number one passion is connected with your number one value. Were you ever in a circle where people were having a discussion and there was somebody who wasn't saying much until you said fishing, and all of a sudden he came alive, and he had stories, and he was excited? And you found out he actually had a tongue and could talk? I'm sorry, but fishing was number one in his life, and I guess we'd have to say he worships fishing. That's the thing that has the most worth to him. And this person is pure in heart. God is the number one thing conditioning everything in his life. Everything else is a means to that end. He gets most excited when it has something to do with God. That's what gets him excited. That's what pushes his button. And to take this just a little bit further, you read Hebrews 11. There's not a word said in that passage about those men's morals. In fact, some of them had some moral failures. That chapter is all about values. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, something nobody would want in the flesh. He esteemed the reproach of Christ to be of more value than the treasures of Egypt. Now that is quite a value statement. I don't know if there's any stronger value statement than that in all of Scripture. And the interesting thing I notice is we call Hebrews 11 the faith chapter. And it has to do with values. Can you really be a man of faith if you don't value the unseen more than you value the seen? So I really believe that faith, when we say we want to be a person of faith, we have moved not out of morals, that's still there, but we have moved into this area of life. We have paid attention to the truth and the realities of the spiritual world, and they mean more to us than anything else. And he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We see what we're conditioned to see. People call me and say, what's your evidence for God? And that always frustrates me because I see evidence of God everywhere. And they say, I don't see any evidence of God. And they're looking at the same things I'm looking at. I'm looking at the DNA code with 3 billion base pairs of information on the double helix in every one of your 100 trillion cells. And that's just the DNA code for the human being. There's a DNA code for every blade, every plant, every animal. There are tens of thousands of them, and all of them are complicated. And they say, I don't see God. You see what you're conditioned to see. And if you truly have put God as number one in your life, you will see him everywhere. It's a little bit like my friend Roman J. Miller, who was the head of the science department at EMC. He took me on a walk through the woods one time, and I realized that even though I enjoyed the woods, the smells and the sights and so on, I had no clue what was in the woods. He saw things I didn't see because he was conditioned to see them. He showed me plants and their medicinal value. He told me how to identify trees and plants and flowers, and it was just amazing because he had conditioned himself to see. And the person who sees God is the person who has put him number one. And he will see God everywhere. He will see God in his situations, circumstances, and the way things work out for him and for the furtherance of God's purpose. He will see God in nature. He will just see God everywhere. And I could give more illustrations, but I see our time is up. Blessed are the peacemakers. We're almost finished here. Notice, it does not say blessed are the peace lovers. A peace lover is a person that doesn't like to make an issue. And he lets things ride and sweeps things under the carpet till things get so bad there's a huge explosion. A peacemaker is a person who's interested in reconciling people to God and truth and righteousness and to each other. And that is difficult work. Jesus made peace, how? By the blood of his cross. It costs to make peace. But this person knows how to make peace. He's like John Woolman, who was a Quaker, who was deeply disturbed that the Quakers, few of the Quakers, had slaves. So what's he going to do about it? Is he going to get up and pound the pulpit and excoriate everybody and condemn everybody and have everybody feeling like they're awful people, which perhaps he could have done? But John Woolman didn't do that. He found a way to make peace that cost him. He had a dry goods store. And he realized that the colors that they were using to dye his cloth were the product of slave labor in the South. So he decided to sell nothing in his store that was a result of slave labor, which means all the materials he sold were undyed. Not only that, but he wore an undyed suit. Now, for a Quaker to stand up with a white suit on among people who were used to grays and browns and blacks was scandalous. And furthermore, because he would not sell dyed material in his store, his business suffered. I don't know if he went bankrupt, but at least his business suffered tremendously. And he was able to get up and speak meekly about this subject with his own example. And by the time he died, the Quakers had no slaves. He made peace, but it cost. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, because that's exactly what God did. He sent his son to reconcile, to make peace. And he's made us the ministers of reconciliation. And that means we need to be about the business of making peace. Where there's something that needs to be reconciled, we go to work at our own cost to rectify. And we can talk a long time about that. And then finally, blessed are those who are persecuted. This kingdom of God we're talking about is in a great clash with the kingdom of this world. And we're going to get caught in between in that clash. It's like the secretary who was told by her boss to write a letter. He started dictating it, and she said, I cannot write this letter. Well, why not? Because you're not telling the truth about our company. You're fired. Clean out your desk, go home immediately. You're fired. She was paying the price in the clash between two kingdoms. And after he thought about it, he turned around and came back and said, now wait a minute, before you get done here and leave, does that mean you would never take advantage of this company? And she said, no.
Well, then put your things back in the desk. We really do need people like you. Now, that doesn't always happen, but I'm just giving an example. She was willing to pay the price of a clash between two kingdoms, and we must be willing to do that as well. And that's where the power is, because Peter says that when you suffer, there's a special glory of God rests upon you. There's a tremendous power that takes place when people suffer. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful description of what the new birth looks like. And oh God, all of us are convicted when we go down through these, because there's a lot of work still needs to be done in our lives. But Lord, at least help us to let these characteristics of people who are being born again, help us to let those continue to convict us. And as we expose ourselves to your commandments and your principles that we're studying, help us then to experience the grace that you can pour into our life when you find us cooperating with you. Bless this congregation. Oh God, I pray that it would indeed be a society of the redeemed that gives a beautiful, irresistible picture to the world around of what the whole world would be if everybody obeyed the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.